Chapters 25 and 26 this evening. So let me go and pray, ask Lord, to bless our time in the Word. Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord, to this fellowship. Thank you for all those that are tuned into the live stream right now. Lord, I pray that you bless them and that you would anoint the teaching and you have a specific word for us that you would apply to each individual life. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 25, if you turn there, we're going to pick up right there at verse 1. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. This is going to be after Sarah went to be with the Lord. We saw that last week. Sarah, in her older age, she died. And so now we have Abraham, and he's going to take on another wife. Okay, so we see that right here in verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abidah, and Aldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And so this is the record of Abraham taking on a second wife. And actually, it would probably be, if you're kind of counting, his third wife, if you count Hagar, from whom she had he had his son Ishmael. And so at this point, at the beginning of chapter 25, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And now right here at the onset of chapter 25, we see he takes on another wife, Keturah, and he has six more sons. And so, therefore, if somebody ever tries to give you some trivia on Abraham and ask how many sons did Abraham have, a lot of people would say two sons, right? But then really he had eight sons because he had six more sons through this third wife, Keturah. Now, I want you to underscore this. Some of the names of the offspring through Keturah, we see Midian, right? And Medan. And we see these references in other places in the Bible. And so we see the lineage from Keturah here. And so I want you to underscore this. But you know what's interesting is the Bible records Abraham as having eight sons, but really the focus is really on one. And you know, there's only one son that is recognized as the son of the promise. And we've been studying that in all the previous chapters of Genesis thus far, and that was Isaac, right? And Isaac, he was born of through Sarah. Now, Ishmael was the son born outside the promise, not of faith, but of the flesh. And so remember last week when we saw in Genesis chapter 22, remember when God called Abram after the son of promise Isaac came, was born, and then in Isaac's early adult years, you know, God asked Abraham to now sacrifice his son. And so remember that account there in Genesis chapter 22. But I want you to underscore this. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, it says that Abraham had one son. Remember, it says that Abraham's only son, which was born of the promise of faith. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, this was the account that says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Remember, we talked about that last week. Now, he had two sons at that point, right? He had Ishmael. Ishmael was first, and then Isaac. But it says, God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. By the way, that was the first time. Remember, we noted that the word love is used in the Bible, 22 chapters, and it's the love of a father for his son. But he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Again, Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And so, you know, it's interesting that God recognized the son of promise, but he didn't recognize the son that was born not of faith and not of the promise. He didn't recognize Ishmael. Okay, so now I want to give you some added commentary on this. Paul commented on this in the context of law versus grace, and this is in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. You can actually turn if you want to read along with me. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. The context is law versus grace. And you know, when you study the book of Galatians, you know, Paul is refuting these Judaizers, these ones that perhaps were saved. They received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, but then they went on to finish up by going back into the law. And these were deemed Judaizers. eyes. And so the book of Galatians really refutes that. Once God gave the grace through his son, he's going to finish it. We don't have to return to law. And so in that context, Paul, he uses this example of the one born of the promise, which is Isaac, and that's of the faith, and the one that was born out of the flesh, and that would be Ishmael. God only recognizes that which is born of the promise through faith. And so Paul writes this. He says in Galatians chapter 4, right there at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that would be Hagar, and the other by a free woman, and that would be Sarah." Verse 23, "But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." Now we remember, then that was Ishmael. Remember, they concocted their own way of fulfilling God's plan, and so he was born according to man's way, right? According to the flesh. "And he of the free woman through the promise," and that would be Isaac. Remember, God promised them descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and now those descendants would come through the free woman, Sarah. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 4, which things are symbolic. Symbolic of what? You know, they're symbolic of the old covenant versus the new covenant, the covenant of the law versus the covenant of grace. And so I want to give you another scriptural cross reference, and on this same subject, and this is from Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, right at verse 17, he writes this. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," notice the promises, right? By faith, he offered up Isaac because of the promise of descendants. And he goes on to say, "offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called," the son of promise, not through Ishmael, "concluding," the writer of the Hebrews comments, "that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. What's the writer of the Hebrews describing? Well, he's saying this, that, you know, by faith, Abraham received the child Isaac because he believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. He, by faith, then offered up his son Isaac, thinking and knowing this, that even if God would allow him to do that, that God would raise him from the dead, because the promise of God was through what? Through Sarah, right? Through Sarah's womb, Isaac would be the child of promise, and through him, generations would come. And so when Abraham, when he picked up that knife to sacrifice his son, at that point, he really felt that even though he would slay his son, be obedient to God, the Father, that God would raise him from the dead. And it's because of that act of faith that we see the Son of Promise, right, is fulfilled. And so, therefore, when these scriptures refer to the one son, Isaac, right here, even though Abraham had eight sons, so he had Ishmael through Hagar, and then he has Isaac through Sarah, and then now he has these other six sons through Keturah, his third wife, the Bible is really not in error when it says that it was through the one son, Isaac, because God recognized the son of promise, and that would be of Isaac. And so this means that Isaac really was the only son through the Abrahamic covenant, through the son of promise, and it was through Sarah. Sarah being specifically mentioned in the prophecies of the Abrahamic covenant, as we've seen. And you can reference that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 16 through 21, and Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. The promise was through Sarah's womb, and therefore, Isaac is the son of promise, and God recognizes Isaac as the son, not the other ones that were born out of the flesh. Okay, so in addition, Isaac is the only son born in an official marriage. You know, Hagar and Keturah were actually concubines, and so while God blessed the concubine sons for Abraham's sake, those sons had no part in the inheritance. Isaac was the one and only rightful heir to the promise, and that really is fulfilled or prophesied in, and fulfilled it, but prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Okay, so therefore notice in verse 5 of chapter 25, it says, and Abraham gave all that he had to who? To Isaac. That's because Isaac was the son of the promise, born by faith. Verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. And so Abraham sent them away because he perceived, and probably rightly so, the animosity and jealousy and infighting for the inheritance if they were living in the same vicinity. You know, and you can kind of apply that even to today. You know, there's a lot of infighting that goes on even in families today because of an inheritance. And so, you know, the Bible does warn us, right? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so it never ceases to amaze me. And you really can't underestimate that oftentimes money is the issue between family and friends. And so I think there's a lot of application for us. Abraham was very wise to keep separation between Isaac and his other sons. Okay, so verse 7 says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, and he lived 175 years. And so, again, he has three wives, right? And he's lived a long life, 175 years he's lived. And so, when you do the math, Abraham had Isaac as what, 100 years old. And so there's been 75 years that have elapsed since the birth of Isaac. So he's had 75 years to raise Isaac. Verse 8, and then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now I want to ask you this, and this is something I was kind of thinking through. I'm not sure I have a good answer, but what people are these? And he was gathered to his people. Who do you think these people are? Because when it says Abraham died and was gathered to his people, it's an interesting thing to ponder, because what people are they referring to? It must have been before him, right? Could this be the people of faith who lived and died prior to Abraham? You know, you can look at Hebrews chapter 11, and you can kind of chronicle that, right? The ones of faith. It began with faithful Abel, then you have Enoch, and then it lists Noah. These are ones preceding Abraham. Now, I'm not sure about that. All I know is that it says he was gathered to his people. But we know that Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And so if it's talking about a people in terms of a people group, like the Jewish nation, really, Abraham was the first, right? And maybe the only one prior to him dying was Sarah. So it kind of does raise an interesting question, you know. Who is the scripture referring to when it says, and was gathered to his people? Abraham would be the first of the people group of Israel, right? And so who would this be referring to? It's just kind of an interesting question I had. Let me know your thoughts if you have any thoughts on that. I was thinking that it possibly could be all those of the faith prior to Abraham, but notice it refers to people and was gathered to his people. And so him being the first of the Jewish nation, that kind of leaves kind of a question in my mind, at least. Okay, so verse 9, let's continue on. It says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Verse 10, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. And there Abraham was buried in Sarah's wife. So remember that account where, Abraham, they were going to give him the cave right there of Machpelah to bury Sarah, but says, I'm going to pay for it. Remember we saw that last week. Well, this is the same cave that Ishmael and Isaac are going to bury their father. Now I want you to notice this. Ishmael and Isaac, right? Isaac, they were very much at odds previously, we see in scripture, but they come together here to bury their father. And you know, it's something I was thinking about. This oftentimes happens, you know, when you have a family that perhaps is separated, or friends that are separated because of some kind of conflict, but when there's a death in the family, that oftentimes that's the place where they come back together. And we see this alluded to right here when Isaac and Ishmael, when they come to bury Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. Okay, verse 11 says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai Roy. And so the passing of Abraham, we see right after a good long life, a life that we know wasn't real easy, but it was a good life because it was a life of faith. And faith, as we know in Scripture, it pleases God. Abraham's faith, we noted, wasn't perfect. And actually, there was several lapses of faith. But the thing I think we need to notice is that it was a life of growing in faith. And I think that's really what pleases the Lord about our lives as well. Because, you know, really, no one has perfect faith. And we see Abraham, right? He had lapses of faith. We're going to see that Isaac has lapses of faith. But really, I believe the key is God is pleased with those that are growing in faith. And therefore, He allows us to go through tests. And He's going to allow Isaac to go through similar tests as Abraham. He's going to pass certain ones and He's not going to pass others. But the key is to always be growing in our faith. And this is what I think the Lord does. Because, you know, without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. God is not something that we can touch and feel physically, right? God is spirit. And so we don't hear Him audibly. We don't touch Him physically, but we believe by faith. It's a faith that has substance, but that faith is tested. But how we relate to God, who is spirit, is by faith. And so the Bible is very clear that the just, right, shall live by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so we look back at Abraham's life. He wasn't perfect in his faith, but you know what? He was always growing in his faith. And I think that's the key for us to, you know, we're not going to be perfect in our faith. We have lapses in our faith. But, you know, the key is that we're growing in our faith. And to see how when trials and tribulations come, that's really God's goal, is that we are growing in our faith. Okay, so now we're going to see the following generations. Okay, and we're going to see the generation that's listed of Ishmael's descendants and also of Isaac. Okay, so verse 12. It says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. This is the lineage of the Arab nation. I want you to underscore this. So from Ishmael, right, that Abraham has a son through Ishmael, we're going to see the Arab nations come to be. Okay, so it says, verse 13, and these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebo-Yoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hedar, Tima, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. Verse 16, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes, as was promised. Remember when Hagar fled and God promised that, you know, the son was going to, Ishmael was going to live, and he would be one that has 12 princes or 12 nations are going to come from him. This is actually fulfilled right here in verse 25. It says verse 16 of chapter 25. Now verse 7 says, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So we see the lineage of Ishmael, and then his life comes to an end. Now, in verse 19, we're going to see the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Now, this is the lineage of the Israel nation. As I mentioned, that Ishmael is the lineage of the Arab nation, but this is the lineage now from Isaac, which is the Israel nation. And you know what? We're going to get a little bit more detail, actually a lot more detail, because this is the lineage of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the one whom Messiah would come. And so from here, we see Jacob, and then from Jacob, his 12 sons, which become the families of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And through Jacob's son, Judah, we go down to King David, and then from King David to Messiah, Jesus. So this lineage is very detailed in Scripture and goes all the way through the rest of your Old Testament. And so really you can summate the Old Testament from a lineage perspective, because really the lineage is very important to Messiah. And so the Old Testament is a detailed lineage through Jacob, through Judah, through David, and then from David all the way to Messiah Jesus. And when we get to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, as we're studying on Sunday morning, it begins right there, Matthew chapter 1, the lineage from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and goes all the way through to David, and from David to Messiah Jesus. And so the lineage is very important and very detailed. And so it tracks the lineage through Isaac. Now Abraham begot Isaac. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years when he took Rebekah as his wife. Excuse me. The daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 24, and so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. Now the name Esau literally means hairy. Now verse 26. Afterward his brother came out, right? The twins, right? This would be the second comes out. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Now the name Jacob, as many of you know, literally means supplanter or heel catcher, one who grabs and uproots, usually by force. He's kind of a schemer, right? He's a supplanter of things, right? And so we know that he supplants his brother Esau, which we're going to learn of his birthright. But then also later on, next week, we're going to see in a chapter later on that he's going to supplant his blessing. Okay, so that's going to be the rub. But we see right here the birth of the two. Now, I want you to notice this. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore them. And so Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Therefore, Rebekah was barren. Think about it. For 20 years. And so I think oftentimes we look past this because this would be a test of faith for both Isaac and Rebekah. When you think about 20 years of being barren, you must kind of realize that Isaac and Rebekah, they had their own test of faith because remember, the Abrahamic covenant is going to come through Isaac. And so you got 20 years of barrenness. And so how are the descendants going to be fulfilled? See, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was descendants as the dust of the earth. Remember, the stars in the sky. And then for 20 years, she's barren. So think about it. No doubt this was a test of faith for them. And for a long while, 20 years. 20 years that the promise, the word of God came to them, but then they're thinking, well, we don't have any children. It's similar to what Abraham and Sarah were going through. But it's interesting, right? They seem to pass this test. They waited. They didn't take matters into their own hand, right? They waited on the Lord. And so I want you to notice this, but the test of faith, it continues down through the generations. And again, the test of faith is for us so that we grow in our faith, because our faith is never perfect, but our faith should be growing and getting stronger and stronger. And the Lord allows that to happen as he allows tests of faith to come our way. Okay, so the boys grew, verse 27. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So notice the favoritism here, right? Never a good thing when a parent favors one child over another. Isaac favors Esau and Rebekah favors Jacob. Now this is going to get thicker into the plot that happens when Jacob flees and goes back to Haran, where Rebekah is from. We're going to see that in a later chapter, okay? But it's right here in verse 27. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, verse 29, here we go, right? The first great mistake of Esau, right? He sells his birthright, but then we see into both, not only Esau's heart, he would sell his birthright for basically food, but then we see the usurper, right? The supplanter, the usurper of authority, the stealing of authority from his brother Jacob, right? So we see the hearts of both right here. Now, verse 29 says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, The name Edom literally means red, and this is from this red stool that Esau desired, and thus the name Edomites, the descendants of Esau, as seen throughout Scripture, is kind of has its origins right here. We see this tracked even in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew this, but King Herod, remember Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2? He was an Edomite. He was the one who killed all the young boys 2 years and younger in the town of Bethlehem in hopes of trying to kill the young boy Jesus. Remember the Magi came, and King Herod, Herod the Great, is very insecure, and the Magi were looking for the one born king, and so he gathered from the Magi and from the scribes and the Pharisees where it's prophesied that the one would be born king of the Jews. And so they said in Bethlehem. So what Herod did, he put like a hit on all those young boys. He estimated they'd be about 2 years old at this point when the Magi came, and so he estimated 2 years old, and so he put a hit basically to kill all the boys 2 years and younger. Well, that Herod was an Edomite. Also, Herod Antipas, we actually just studied that in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Herod Antipas is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. He also was an Edomite. So right here in Genesis chapter 25, we find the origins of this great battle of light and darkness, even within Rebekah's womb, right? Esau and Jacob. Now, I want to just give you this cross-reference, right? The Apostle Paul explained this dynamic in regard to divine election. And so he wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. I want you to mark this in your notes and read this in your own time. This has to do with God sovereignly choosing, but he chooses according to his foreknowledge. And he gives an example of this, Paul, in the birth of Jacob and Esau, how God predestined them to two different lives. And he says that the older would serve the younger, even from their womb. And so this is that divine election. And so Paul, he says this, he says, and not only this, Romans chapter 9, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. They're in the womb, right? They hadn't done anything yet. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's what we just read. As it is written, and then he quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul does. He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, it's interesting when you ponder that. Why would God say that? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Because God foreknew, right, their lives. He knew that Esau, even though in his mother's womb, would be born as a man after the flesh, whereas Jacob would be born as a man that would go after the spirit eventually, right? There would be a change in Jacob's heart, but there wouldn't be really a change in Esau's heart. So God, he chooses according to his foreknowledge. Therefore, from Rebekah's womb, divine election was in play. All the way back, as we read in Genesis chapter 25 here, that is, God chose Jacob even before he was born, and he chose according to his foreknowledge. Paul went on to write this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He says, for whom he foreknew, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what Paul is describing is, those of us that have received Jesus Christ the Lord and are saved, we can't even take credit for that. That actually God chose us before the foundations of the world. That's divine election. And so it really underscores grace. That by grace, by God's unmerited favor upon whom he foreknows and chooses, right? That's how we're saved. And so Paul here describes divine election, and we can trace that to Rebekah's womb before Jacob and Esau were even born. That's what Paul is referencing here, Right. What we're reading here in Genesis chapter 25. But you know, it's important to observe that divine election is never spoken in Scripture. I'm quoting Pastor Chuck Smith right here. He says, divine election is never spoken in Scripture apart from the foreknowledge of God. And so God chooses according to his foreknowledge. He chooses those that he foreknows will choose him. And so I kind of see this divine election and responsibility, sovereign choice and man's free will, they work perfectly together. God, he chooses according to his foreknowledge. We make choices, but we don't have foreknowledge. And so the two come together in salvation. Okay, so verse 31, it says, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And so Jacob, right, he wants to be fed, right? He is dictated by his physical desires. And so he just quickly sells his birthright. He says, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. Now, he wasn't going to die. He's not going to die, but that's how emotional he is. And that's kind of how I think what happens oftentimes for when we're in that place and we're dictated by our physical appetites, right? So much emotion is driving us. And this is what's happening with Esau. He says, look, I'm about to die. He wasn't about to die, but his emotions are driving his physical desires are what's making him driving his decision. And so he says, so what is the birthright to me? And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. His birthright, that which was spiritual, meant nothing to him. He was willing to sell that to get his belly fed. And you know, that oftentimes is a temptation for us. We sell that which is spiritual to reap something physical. David Guzik, he writes this, the birthright involved both a material and a spiritual dynamic. The son of the birthright received a double portion of the inheritance, and he also became the head of the family and the spiritual leader upon the passing of the father. That was in that culture. And that is why Jacob went after it. He went after the spiritual and even the material, the double portion of the inheritance. And so just as Jacob's name revealed, he usurped Esau's birthright for the pot of stew. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, he gives us some additional commentary into Esau's heart right here when he sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He said this, the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Hebrews 12, verse 16. You see, the selling of Esau's birthright was the result of fornication and a profane heart. That's what the writer of Hebrews described. Let me read that again. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. He's given us insight into Esau's heart, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so the Lord, he foreknew Esau's heart. And that's why he hated Esau. When it says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, is because God foreknew and he knew Esau's heart. And that's what he hated. You see, the selling of Esau's birthright was a result of fornication and a profane heart, of sin, basically, sin in his heart, and God hates sin. And so we see this dynamic play out again in chapter 27 when Jacob steals Esau's blessing. We're going to see the same dynamic. And all that is to say that the hearts doesn't change. The hearts really of the two doesn't change. Now Esau, a man controlled by his physical appetites, he's going to be duped again. He's going to lose, right? He doesn't change. But we're going to see in the course of time that Jacob that his usurper of authority, he's going to be changed. His name is going to be changed to Israel, one who's going to be governed by God. And so there's a change in Jacob, but we don't see a change in Esau. And I believe that that has to do with God's foreknowledge. You know, God wants to change us. None of us came to the Lord on our own merit, right? But we recognize we needed to be changed. And so God, he chooses according to his foreknowledge. He chooses those that realize that they need to repent and they change. Okay, so that's how really the two work together. It doesn't quite put it all together in terms of our understanding, but we do know that God is sovereign and man does have responsibility for his choices. So thus Esau, he despised his birthright. Okay, Genesis chapter 25. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26 now. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And so this now begins the record of Isaac's walk of faith. Okay, and so he like his father Abraham, would not be perfect in his faith, but you know, really when you think about it, who is? And so we see there's that test of faith of Abraham, but now we're going to see more tests of faith for Isaac. As I mentioned earlier, there's that test of faith when Rebekah was barren, but then this chronicles even more tests of faith for Isaac. And so we see, like his father, right, he would need to grow in faith. And that's the application, I believe, for us. We go through trials and tribulations, things that are very difficult, but I believe there's a purpose behind it. God has a purpose behind everything, especially for his children. Those that have put their faith and trust in God, God is now going to, he's going to prove them, right? He's going to test them. He's going to bring out the best in them, and that's going to be through tests that increase their faith. And so I want you to notice a similar test that Isaac had with his father, right? A famine in the land. Notice it says in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. However, I want you to notice this. Isaac stayed put in the land of Canaan, right? He didn't go down to Egypt. Actually, as mentioned previously in chapter 24, the Bible records that Isaac never left the land of Canaan. Remember we noted that when Eliezer, the servant, went to get a wife for Isaac. Remember, he remained in Canaan. And remember, Abraham said, don't allow my son to go to Haran. Make him stay in Canaan and you bring a wife back to him. And so we recognize that, you know, Isaac never left Canaan. And so he followed the word of the Lord. When there's a famine in the land, there's a temptation to go to Egypt like his father, but he doesn't. He stays put. And remember, Abraham failed that test. And when Abraham left the land because of the famine, remember, that's where things started to get kind of went from bad to worse when you think about it, right? That's where, remember Pharaoh? He told Pharaoh that's my sister. And then remember, that's probably where they picked up the servant Hagar. And then we know what happened with Hagar. We have Ishmael born of the flesh. And we see all that, those challenges. Okay, so we can kind of underscore this, that where Abraham failed at this point right here, that Isaac, he passed the test, right? And so Isaac, he remained in the land. Now, it doesn't stay that way. He begins to make mistakes like his father as well. Now, verse 2 begins the record of that. It says, then the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. So I want you to notice this. Notice the Abrahamic covenant is spoken now to Isaac. But also notice its unconditional tenet, right? So God speaks and gives Isaac now the promise that he gave Abraham. But I want you to notice that it's an unconditional tenet involved. He says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Notice that in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed. It's past tense. because it's past tense, right, that it's unconditional. He has been faithful. He's now gone back, right, to be with the Lord, Abraham. And so that part has been established by Abraham's faithfulness. So all the generations, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way down, right, the nation of Israel, right, they're going to inherit the land, and they're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars, because it's unconditional. It's conditioned upon God's faithfulness to Abraham. Okay, so it says, notice, because Abraham obeyed my voice, right? And so that's been established. It doesn't say Isaac obeyed, but it says Abraham obeyed. And when we run this logic down all the way through the lineage, right, doesn't say that Jacob obeyed, but Abraham obeyed. Doesn't say that Judah obeyed, but Abraham obeyed. So remember in Genesis chapter 8, Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. And so this has been established because Abraham, right, by faith believed, right, and we now see the birth of Isaac. We know that the generations are going to come to pass, and we know that looking back now, right? There's generations as numerous as the stars in heaven, but the thing that hasn't been fulfilled yet is the land. And so even though Israel's back in the land now, they've never possessed the fullness of the boundaries given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. So we believe that that second part of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, and that's in the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. And that would be described specifically in Revelation chapter 20. So this unconditional premise of the Abrahamic covenant is a very important premise, right, to receive, because it dictates how we're going to interpret the Bible. The Bible as a whole, that God is not finished with Israel, that there's going to be no other group that replaces Israel. I know there's many in the church that think that the church has replaced Israel, but in the New Testament, when we see references to Israel, we don't see that, or I don't see that as the church, right? Israel's Israel, and the church is the church. And so when you read places like Romans 11, as I always mention, also when you see the 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe in Revelation chapter 7, also in Revelation chapter 14, you see that this all fits together. God is not finished with Israel. The church hasn't replaced Israel. We can receive these scriptures literally. Okay, so it's a very important thing, this unconditional tenet of the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to come to pass. And already, right, the generations have come, but the possession of the land will come, and that's future from us when Jesus returns. Okay, all right, verse 6. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And so now this second test, right, of faith, which is also similar to Abraham, but this one doesn't go so well, right? And you know, I think about that saying, right, like father, like son. I guess this is kind of that principle right here. And so even though he remained in the land during the famine, didn't go down to Egypt, he passed that test, he fails this one, like his father. But I want you to notice this, right? Why did Abraham fail this test? Well, it's because of fear, what they would do to him, right? Now, why does Isaac fail this test? It's because of fear as well. And I think we can kind of understand this somewhat, right? Because many of us, right, out of fear, we've done some very, very foolish things, right? All of us, I believe. We've said things, we've done things very foolishly because we feared things, right? And so I want you to notice this, that also fear and faith, right, they're the opposites. They're antithesis, right? Fear is the antithesis of faith. Faith is the antithesis of fear. They're diametrically opposed. And so Isaac, like all of us, needs to grow in faith, right? And he needs to grow out of his fear. And so it is with us. And so the Lord, right, he allowed Isaac this trial so he would grow in his faith, and so he would not walk in fear. And you know, it's the same with us. The Lord allows certain things to happen to us that puts fear in us. But he's training us to trust him, to trust his word and his promises. So we live by faith and not by our circumstances. We fear our circumstances. But we have to know God's word and his promises. And we have to believe God's word and his promise and walk in them. That's what faith is, right? It's putting substance to what we believe. we begin to walk in what we believe. And then faith increases as we do that, and then fear leaves us, okay? And so this is what trains us, though, is God allows us to get into places where we begin to fear. And so we have a decision. Am I going to believe God's promises and God's word to me? Or am I going to look away from that, right, and try to look at the circumstance and figure it out myself? That's where fear comes. Now, verse 8 says, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Abimelech, verse 9, called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Well, think about it. Because of fear, right? He feared his life. That's the answer. And that's the fact of the matter. And, you know, it's really the same with us. Why? You ever ask yourself, why did I do that? Or why did I say that? Or how could I even think that? Well, oftentimes, more times than not, it's because fear. We're in fear of something, our circumstances. And so we do a lot and say a lot of bonehead things because of our fear. And so that's why we need to grow in faith. And so Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of... See the fear? Notice the fear. He fears death, which is understandable. Because I think that's the natural way of us, right? It's the fear, the unknown, is to fear death. But you know what? What does God's word say? He says that, you know, we even need not fear death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. For God is with me. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a Psalm of David, Psalm 23. And you know, David ought to know. He faced death many times. But he learned, right, the principle of this Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, even though I'm close to death, I will fear no evil. And we know that kind of David, right? When the Spirit would come upon him, when he was tight with the Lord, right? He feared nothing. He's the one that slayed Goliath. And so this is what I believe the Lord teaches us in trials and tribulation, even to not fear death. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech, verse 11, charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So I want you to notice God's sovereign hand upon Rebekah, even in the midst of Isaac's lack of faith, right? And so even alongside you, perhaps a husband or wife or children, they're not walking in faith. Well, as you walk in faith, God's sovereign hand is upon you. Nothing's going to happen to you that God's not going to allow, right? And God loves you. He has his best interest upon you. God is sovereign and watching over his children. And so we need not fear. I want to give you another Psalm of David that affirms this very point. It's Psalm 27. I'm going to read this. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so the key to David's faith, we see in the psalmist, is looking to the Lord. Because in verse 8 he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. You see, going behind the veil and seeing the Lord by faith within the sanctuary in heaven, that's the place where fear leaves. And that comes by looking unto Jesus, by seeing him, right, behind the veil. The writer of Hebrews says that as we look unto Jesus, he's the author and finisher of our what? Our faith. As we see Jesus, right, our faith increases and our fear decreases. Our faith increases as we look to Jesus. And it really is a simple principle when you think about it, right? If you want to increase in faith, look to Jesus. Look away from your circumstance. If you want fear to increase and for you to say and do some bonehead things, take your eyes off of Jesus and put them on your circumstances. You know, it really is a simple principle. I know sometimes it's difficult to execute, right? We want to look at the circumstance, right? But then the Bible is very clear. As we look to Jesus, faith increases, fear decreases. Now, verse 12. Then Isaac sold in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So as Isaac grew in faith and lived by faith, what happened? It became a witness to all those around him that God's hand was upon him. And so the Philistines, what, as they saw that, they began to envy him. They envied him. And you know, that's oftentimes how it happens, right? Is that the world reacts by envy. You know, when God blesses somebody, right, instead of being happy and joyful for them, the natural inclination of the world is to, and even sometimes people in the church, they begin to have jealousy and envy. And so we know that envy, what's the root of envy, right? It's self, selfishness. You know, we're envious and jealous of the people who are blessed because we want that blessing. And that's how the world works. It's the what about me syndrome, right? Well, they have it. What about me? Well, I think the Lord says, well, what about you? You just kind of pay attention to the Lord and what the Lord has for you, right? Don't worry about the others. And so out of envy, it says the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug, verse 15, in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech, verse 16, said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so Abimelech, he recognized that God's hand is on Isaac, right? So he wants to, I don't think it's natural inclination to be partnering or to be gracious upon Isaac, but in a way he has to because he knows God's hand is upon him. And so, verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which he had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called them. Verse 19, and Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then he dug another well. So notice what Isaac is doing. Whatever they want, then he goes on to the next. But it's almost like God, he multiplies his blessing as he does that. Thus, being a witness to the Philistines there, right? And then he dug another well, verse 21, and they quarreled over that one also. And so he called its name Sitnah. And he removed from there, verse 22, and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. And so he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So I want you to notice how Isaac handled this challenger. He moved from there and dug another well. And he did this over and over again. What he's doing is he's simply trusting the Lord. Right? He's not fighting for his own justice. Right? He's letting the Lord be his defense. And so when they want a certain well, he says, okay, I'm going to go to the next place. And God blesses him there. This is the witness to the pagans that God's hand is on him. You see, this to me highlights a very important spiritual principle. It's not so much the work, but who is doing the work that makes all the difference. God is working for him on his behalf. Now, have you ever noticed that upon certain ones, right? Blessing and success seem to follow them, certain people. But then there's others that blessing and success seems to flee from them. You ever notice the distinction? Well, I think we see the distinction here, because Isaac is walking by faith. And so there's blessing and success. But these others, right? They're walking by what? By the world standard, by their flesh. And so blessing and success flees from them. You know, when we walk by faith, God's hand is upon us. You know why? Because God loves faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. and there's blessing as we walk by faith. However, when we walk by sight and selfish motivations, God's hand, I believe, comes off of us, and then rather than blessing, there's misfortune. And you see that happen in people. And ones that are truly walking with the Lord by faith, they're trusting the Lord, and there's blessing upon their life. It always seems to happen, no matter what they go through, that God blesses them. But then, to the contrary, those that are walking by the flesh, always trying to grab things, right, for themselves, their motivation is wrong, that blessing and success seems to flee from them. It's more misfortune. And such was the case here. Isaac walked by faith and just let certain wells go and trust in God. He just said, okay, I'm not going to fight with you. I'm going to trust God to bring me the water. And every time he did, notice he moved to a better place, a better well. You know, you really can't make that up when you think about it, right? But it's the script that God writes for his faithful children. You can't make it up. The world, it shocks them. How can they be blessed, right? When we did all the work. When we did all the fighting, right? When we kind of, you know, what the world does. And then the Lord, right, as we're faithful to him and serve him and please him and live by faith, his hand of blessing comes upon us. But that's the witness. Verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So I want you to notice this. The Lord appeared to Isaac. And what is the first thing he says to Isaac? Do not fear, for I am with you. Notice also the reminder of God's word, the Abrahamic covenant. For my servant Abraham's sake, which again touches upon the unconditional aspect of that covenant, right? It was an unconditional covenant between God and Abraham, conditioned upon God's faithfulness to Abraham, as Abraham would receive his word, as Abraham believed God and God imputed righteousness to him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 25. And so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Verse 27, and Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me, and have sent me away from you? Verse 28, but they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Notice the testimony, right? Notice the witness. Now, they're not worshiping the Lord, but they see that the Lord is upon Isaac, his hand is upon Isaac. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Now, they want to make a covenant with Isaac, not because they want to become believers in Isaac's God, but then they want to share or not lose by being against Isaac and his God. There's a great difference. He said, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. So, you know, there's a proverb that came to mind. I want to read this to you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace. So isn't that a good word? That's such a good word. And it certainly is descriptive of the situation here. Now, I think, you know, this proverb really can work in two ways. The peace of an enemy can come from conversion, or it can come from self-preservation. The peace of an enemy can come from conversion if the person is repentant. But right here, I think it's safe to say that the latter is in play, that Abimelech sought peace because he feared Isaac, knowing God's hand was upon him. Right, he feared Isaac, and he knew God's hand was upon Isaac, and that's why he sought peace. It wasn't for conversion, it was for self-preservation, so he wouldn't be destroyed. But nonetheless, I think the proverb is true, right? Either way, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. And so our part really is to please God. It's straightforward right here in the Proverbs. Please God. And when you do that, God does his part and will sow peace with you among your enemies. And so this certainly was the case in Isaac's life as he dwelt in the land of Canaan. Now verse 30 says, so he made them a feast and they ate and drank. Verse 31, and then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away and they departed from him in peace. Notice the peace amongst his enemies. Verse 32, it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. And so he called it Shebah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so they find water. I want you to notice in the very same place that Abraham had found water years ago. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 21, verse 31. And so I find it very interesting that at times, you know, this is what the Lord does. He brings us back to a place, a point in our own history to remind us of his faithfulness. And this is exactly what I believe he did with Isaac. Beersheba was significant in Abraham's day, and it reminded, I believe, Isaac that God was working, still working, even among the people around him, his enemies, even after Abraham went and left this life. Verse 34, and when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And so, in these concluding verses of chapter 26, it's an addendum, an additional commentary on the heart of Esau. He took his wives, two Hittite women. And so this shows us that Esau's heart was not for God. We saw that in the prophetic words, right, of both Jacob and Esau. The prophecies in Malachi, Esau, or Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. We saw that in the prophetic scriptures. But here we see this in the very actions of Esau. He married into the pagan worship and practices of the Hittites. Now, I want you to note this, that God wasn't against the Hittite people. You know who he was against? He was against their gods, their pagan gods, who they worshipped. And so just as we saw back in chapter 24, remember when Eliezer goes to get a wife for Isaac. But remember, the reason why Abraham gave that instruction was that he didn't want Isaac to intermarry with the Canaanites for fear of worshiping their pagan deities. And so this instruction was no doubt given to Esau. I have no doubt in my mind. But what happened? Esau, he didn't follow. Why didn't he follow? Because Esau's heart was filled with fornication, as we saw earlier, of sin. Esau's heart, it was ruled by his physical hunger that destroyed him. He was more ruled by physical hunger than his spiritual side, right? That was for the Lord. And that's, I think, the challenge of our day. You know, we have a spiritual side, and we all know it, right? A desire for God. I think God puts that in everyone. But then we have this physical appetite as well. And the two are always at odds. I mean, Paul talks about that right in Romans, right? The good I want to do, I don't do. And the bad that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man. And so we see that challenge, right? But we see right here that Esau, he's ruled. His heart is ruled by his physical hunger. And so there's so much application for us in that today. And I think of especially for young adults who are seeking wives and husbands, right? What's the temptation is to do like Esau, to settle like Esau, to go after the flesh, to satisfy our physical appetite, not just in our physical body, but our emotional as well. And so I think the application is to not be ruled by those things, is to be ruled by what? The Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. You see, as we wait for the Spirit, God will bring you His best, as He did with Isaac, one who loves the Lord like you do, and one who will be equally yoked with you in the Lord. I believe that you can bank on that. If you truly wait on God's Word, wait on the Spirit to bring you somebody, that God has His best in store for you. But when you don't, boy, you're going to reap the consequences. And boy, we see that with Esau. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. I pray your blessing over all those that are tuned into the live stream. So much we've covered tonight. And I think just as we kind of close, Lord, I just would pray over all those that are in things and circumstances that are dominating their lives. Oh Lord, I pray that they would look away even for a moment and look towards you and know that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is promised for them as they look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to grow in faith, Lord. Help us to use these tests and circumstances, Lord. Help us to understand them. It's to grow us in our faith. Help us to not be static. Help us to always be growing in our faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.